being a little booklet at the end, I didn't have time to give you individual study notes, but it's going to say seven others in the New Testament. And so this series of messages will end up for you being a booklet. And we started last week, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 10, and it says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another man builded thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, the first point that we were talking about, and here's where you need to turn next, is Matthew chapter 16. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19, we went over, I'd like to read it to you again and just point things out. They were in the pagan city of Caesarea Philippi in verse 13. Jesus came in unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi. That's where the cave of Pan is. That's where the temple of Tiberius was. That's where the temple of the goat was. The temple of a lot of pagan Greek gods and goddesses were there, Caesarea Philippi. And he asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Herod said, "Jesus Christ is John the Baptist raised from the dead." Herod was the one who chopped off John the Baptist's head because of he had married his brother Philip's wife while Philip was still alive, which was wrong, and John the Baptist told him it was wrong and lost his head over the situation. But nonetheless, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And then Peter answered. And here's the key. Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Christos, the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah," Bar-Jonah, son of, that's what Bar means, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God the Father had revealed to Peter who Jesus Christ really was. And then the Lord says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." And I told you this last week, but just refreshing your memory, it's the word Petros, which means a smaller stone. And it's a play on words. Upon this rock, that's Petra, that's a large, huge bedrock. "Upon bedrock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He was not, as the Roman Catholics say, building his church on Peter, who was a fallible man, a sinful man. He was building his church upon himself. And the confession that Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the rock, we explained what the rock was last week in message. And this week, we're going to look at verse 18. And I want you to see the Lord says, "I will build my church." There's the next thing I want you to see. And I want you to note this, because as you read through the New Testament, this is the first occurrence of this word in, this first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament. If you were to look up in your Strong's Concordance, or if you read Greek, it is the word ekklesia, ekklesia. And the literal meaning is a called out assembly, a called out assembly. It's used 114 times in the New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible, and 90 of those references are a reference to the local church. However, in this first use of ekklesia, is quite sure that the Lord had the whole church in mind and not a local church. Now, I know that there's some people who disagree with me. They only believe that there is a local church, and I'll explain that in just a minute. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about the church in Caesarea Philippi. He's talking about the universal church, if you would. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But now back to the word ekklesia, translated church there. It wasn't new to the disciples. It wasn't new to the disciples at all. The word was applied to the popular assembly of Greek citizens that helped govern in the districts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, though it is not translated church in Acts chapter 19, first thing I want you to do is look at verse 32 in Acts chapter 19. Down in verse 32, it says, and some therefore cried one thing and some another. They're talking about the council meeting. If you've ever been to a council meeting of your town, that's the called out assembly. For the assembly was confused. Now, if you look up that word assembly, that is the same word, ekklesia. And again in verse 39, look down in verse 39 of the same chapter, and if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. See, you see it again. Now, finally, in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So they were well acquainted with the word assembly, talking about a governing body in a town or in an area. But when Jesus Christ talks about the ecclesia, I will build my ecclesia, he's talking about something completely new. He's talking about something completely new. Jesus spoke about my church in contrast to these other assemblies. This was to be something new. It was to be something different, for it was his church, and Jesus Christ would unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles and form a new temple or a new body. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm not going to turn there right now, but in his church, natural distinctions would be unimportant. It doesn't matter in his church whether you are wealthy or whether you are poor. It doesn't matter whether you're a garbage man or whether you are the president of a company. It doesn't matter whether you are male. It doesn't matter whether you are female. What matters is that Jesus Christ is in your heart. It was a place where people could come together, for God is no respecters of persons, and neither should we be. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about there. He's building this new thing. Jesus Christ would be the builder of the church, and he would be the head of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, it says this. Going to back up just a little bit. It says in verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here it is, verse 22. And he hath given, God hath given, all things, God hath put, all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the what? to the church, to the ecclesia. That's why in the bulletin it lists myself and Pastor Longstein as the under shepherds. Who is the head of the church? The head of the church is Jesus Christ. The head of the church is not Peter. It never has been Peter. It never will be Peter. The head of the church is always and ever shall be, as long as the church exists. It shall be the church until the church is taken out of this world by the rapture. So there's so many things, my friends. I want you to think about this. There's so many things that are called churches that aren't churches at all. Because Jesus Christ is the head. There's many places that call themselves churches and don't even teach salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a church at all. It's just a gathering. It's just a social club, if you would. The same thing is said in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18. The next thing I want you to see, though, is I never want you to get confused with this church building as opposed to who the church is. The church, if you're a believer and you're gathered here, the church is you. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, I'm going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." It says, "If so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto," here it is, "living stones, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You know what? You're a stone in the church of Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal saviors. Believers would meet in local congregations or assembly to worship Christ and to serve him, but they would also belong to a universal church, a temple being built by Christ, as it were, as it talks about here. There are those who teach that there is no such thing as a universal church, but only a local church. But I completely disagree with that. While God functions through the local church, there is a universal church made up of all genuine believers. There is a oneness with the children of God. This is clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 6. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that ye would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And what is that saying? That's talking about walking worthy of your salvation calling. It's not saying, well, if you're a policeman, walk worthy as a policeman. No, no, no. The worthy of the vocation that you are called to salvation, and so you need to live like an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep," here it is, "the unity of the Spirit and the bondage of in the bondage of peace, there is one body." That is not talking about the local church. That's talking about the body of believers who have trusted in Christ. "And one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all." And he was from the south. "And in you all." Okay? Well, anyway. Christ also points to John chapter 17, verse 20 through 26. So let's go back to John 17. John 17, 20 through 26. Now, as we're looking at John chapter 17, verse 20 through 26, I want to tell you something. There's an error that many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ make, and that error is they never unite with a local body of believers. That is out and out wrong. God, I want you to be a part of a local Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church to fulfill your calling as a Christian and to be involved in the local body. Because remember, of the 114 times the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, the word church is used in the New Testament, it's 90 of those times speak of the local church. All right, now, John chapter 17, looking at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the immediate ones, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's looking forward to this universal church, others who are going to be saved, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then moving on, it says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It says, O righteous Father, that the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's talking about all the believers who are going to come to know Jesus Christ in this future church age which we are living in. I personally believe that the church age began at Pentecost and it is going to end at the rapture. Some people think it started a little before that, but I'm not going to quibble about that. I'm just saying that God's program today is to be carried out through the ministry of a local New Testament church. Although I travel all across the United States and meet other brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're a part of the universal church, but the universal church has no function until one day we all meet together in heaven. Now, let's move on to the next thing, and that's going back to Matthew, if you would, and look at Matthew chapter 18, and the next phrase that we're going to be dealing with is this. It says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16. Very clearly, the final destination of all unsaved people after the judgment of the great white throne is the lake of fire. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. You know, it matters to me little, or it doesn't rattle me at all when somebody tells me, and I've had so many people tell me, I don't believe in a literal hell. Well, that's... I'll tell you what, that's to your detriment. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says this, and I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book of life according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the, what? Lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think of that song we sing, there's a new name written down in glory. Man, I'm glad my name is in the Lamb's book of life. Because when somebody unsaved dies today, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18, they go to hell. That is Hades, if you would. And Jesus Christ said that's in the earth. And when they're unsaved, immediately they go to hell. And if you read Luke chapter 16, you can tell, read about Luke chapter 16. It's a place of torment. And one of the things that you see there is that even the people who are in hell today, that's not the eternal hell, because hell will be cast into the lake of fire, but it's the holding place until the great white throne of judgment. They've rejected Jesus Christ, so they go right to hell. But the degree of punishment they will get for all of eternity will be determined at the great white throne of judgment. But even the people, the rich man who was in hell, lifted up his eyes in torment. And you know what he wanted? He wanted somebody to go and tell his family how to be saved so they didn't have to come to that place. So people who don't say, well, it's no skin off my nose. They tell me, well, I just don't even believe in hell. Well, I want to tell you something. You may not believe in oxygen, but you know what? Every time you take a breath in there, it's still there. And that doesn't diminish the fact that just because you don't believe in something doesn't mean that it's not real, because it is very real. Today, Hades holds the spirit of unsaved dead until the judgment of the great white throne until the judgment of the great white throne, and then there will be degrees of punishment that these people will suffer in the lake of fire. And according to Jesus, Hades is down, Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. I believe that it's in the earth. It is a prison, and it is a prison which he holds the keys to. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is the one who holds the keys. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I believe that this reveals, see, when Jesus Christ died, he descended to the lower parts of the earth, the scripture says. And we'll look at Ephesians in just a minute. But when he did this, and I don't believe that Jesus Christ went to hell. I believe that he went to the paradise section, which is now empty. We'll explain that in a moment. But I believe that this is the proclamation that he made. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and Thanatos and death. Who holds the keys? Jesus holds the keys to death. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Back in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. I think he also did another thing. Not only made the proclamation to the people who were in hell on the other side, since it was Hades, there was the paradise portion or Abraham's bosom portion of Hades, and then there was the horrible portion of Hades. But here's what he did. in the Old Testament, when an Old Testament saint died, they went to Sheol. That's what it says in the Old Testament, which is Abraham's bosom or paradise. Look at this. It says in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." Who is captivity captive? That's all the Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament believers. So what Jesus Christ did is he made a proclamation to those unsaved people who were in hell over there that he holds the keys, and he released all the Old Testament saints and took them to heaven with him. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. I have a good preacher friend, a good friend, born again, loves the Lord. He doesn't believe this, but I clearly think that putting it together, that this is exactly what happened. Jesus went and made his proclamation. He releases the Old Testament saints, takes them to heaven with him, led captivity captive when he went on high. On the basis of Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, I believe that all the dead went to Hades prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. Believers to the paradise portion, and unbelievers to the punishment portion. And I know that most of you are familiar with it, but I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. This is not a parable, doesn't identify itself as a parable. You don't use names when there is a parable, because a parable is a story with a spiritual application. This is an actual account. And in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19, "And a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Okay? "The rich man also died and was buried," now look at this, "and in hell." That's the other side. And we'll see about the gulf that fixes it there. "Lifting up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is in comfort and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." It's the word chasm. It says, "so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. They were always looking to the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw the miracles of Jesus. They know that Jesus rose from the dead because they paid the centurion great money, big money, to say that they stole his body when they knew that his body wasn't stolen, and they still refused to believe in Jesus Christ. We are certain that believers today, when they die, they go immediately into the presence of Christ. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 says a similar thing. In the Bible now, back to the gates. In the Bible, gates represent authority and power. The city gate was to a Jew what city hall is to the people in Western world. Those of you who've been in my class on Monday nights know that the judicial business was conducted in the gates. They did transactions in the gates. They met the judge there in the gates. Important business was transacted at the city gates, and we can see this in Deuteronomy 6:18, 17:8, and Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. The gates of hell would symbolize the organized power of death and Satan. That's what the gates of hell are symbolizing. By Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus would conquer death so that death would not be able to hold any of his people. Christ would storm the gates and deliver the captives. And this certainly is the declaration that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 50. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it says, now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put in on immortality. Then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the keys of death and hell. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise God for that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. Now look at this, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ stormed the gates of hell when he rose from the dead. We can be assured that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the keys of death and of hell. I mean, that's really cool. Death is the enemy. Death is the last enemy. Another passage said, the last enemy, death, shall be conquered through Jesus Christ. Because one day, we're going to have a body just like Jesus Christ's body. Now, I've said this before, but I want to say it again as I wrap things up today, and we'll go to the keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing next week. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gives us the victory, we need to understand that he has the power to encourage our hearts so that we do not need to fear death as believers. I don't like the thought of getting there. It's very difficult for me to see my dad go from being once a very powerful man down to not being able to do anything for himself. But it does help me look beyond the veil and realize that one day we're going to have a glorified body just like Jesus. And that isn't some kind of a body that is like a ghost. I want you to understand that. If you'll remember, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ sat down and ate boiled fish with his disciples. I mean, so he could eat. I don't know that we'll need to eat, but you know what? I'm going to have a good big steak, you know? I mean, I don't know. I like steak and taters, you know? And I've been on a diet for about a week now, and so I'm getting real hungry. But anyhow, the fact of the matter is that he said to Thomas, put your finger in the nail prints, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. I mean, he had a literal body. It's a glorified body. It's a body of immortality, a body that will never die again. And it certainly has different powers than what we have in our body. Because he disappeared from that place. And then he appeared in another place. I don't know how it all works, but I do know that I'm glad that I'm saved. And we come to this time of year when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about his resurrection. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I can't possibly think of why you would risk going to hell. Hell will be relatively temporary, but you go from a bad place to a worse place in the lake of fire, because death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which it says is the second death. Now, I've said this to you many times before, and I'll close with this, I promise. If you've been born once, I was born on January 20th, 1969. Whoops, back it off 20 years. 1949. I was born on January 20th. That was my physical birthday. If you've been born once, just once, you're going to die twice. You say, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die. That's physical death. And then Revelation talks about the second death, which is spending eternity in the lake of fire. So if you just have that physical birthday, whatever your physical birthday is, you're going to die a physical death and you're going to die an eternal death in the lake of fire. However, praise God, I was born twice. I was born physically, and then I was born again. What does that mean? That means that I turned from my sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord saved me. I'm thankful for that second birthday. I believe I trusted Christ when I was 11 years old, but I struggled with it. And so on September 13th, a number of years after that, I got it nailed down. So I'm 100% sure that I am saved. I've got two birthdays, a physical birthday and a spiritual birthday. My wife's got a physical birthday and a spiritual birthday. I remember when Michael got saved, Physical birthday, spiritual birthday. Many of you, I know your testimony. Physical birthday, spiritual birthday. If you've been born twice, you're going to die just once. Because as the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians and in Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. When I take my last breath on earth, it'll be difficult for those that are left behind, but when I take my last breath on earth, I'm ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. And I'll be doing better than I've done in my entire life. What a day that will be. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't know how I can explain it any better. Luke 16 tells you about a horrendous hell. Revelation 20 tells you about the lake of fire, so you'll go from hell to the lake of fire if you've only been born once. But if you've been born twice, if you want to have your sins forgiven and accept the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, you could do it this evening. For most of you, I know you've done it.